If you were here with us this morning, you will know that we read the first part of the story of Samson, which comes in the book of Judges, chapter 13. And we're going to carry on a little bit with that story in chapter 14 this evening. It's around about page 249 of the church Bibles, and you'll find a church Bible underneath the seat in front of you, unless you've been bold enough to sit in the front row, or late enough. But if you're able to lay your hand on a Bible, we'll be able to follow that passage together. We saw this morning that the birth of Samuel was announced by an angel who came twice to speak to his parents and tell them that the son who they were going to be given as a gift was to be dedicated to God. He was to be a special child, and he was there for a purpose, and it was their job to prepare him, to begin the work in chapter 13, verse 5, of rescuing Israel from the Philistines. And as we saw this morning, that rescue was a job that came in two parts. Part of it was the physical process of beginning to drive the invading Philistines out of the country, but part of it was also a process of breeding discontent in the people of Israel. The Philistines had come, and the people of Israel had accepted them and said, "We are prepared to compromise. We're happy to live with them. We'll do things their way." And in drawing closer to the incoming Philistines, they had drawn further away from the Lord and didn't seem to be missing him. And therefore, part of God's job through Samson is to win his people back. I should also say that whoever compiled the Old Testament made one awful mistake by giving both Samson and Samuel the same three first letters of their names. So if at any point in the rest of this evening I say Samuel instead of Samson, then just imagine I said Samson and carry on, because both my notes and everything I've been saying over the last few days has been horribly confused. Let's pick the story up in chapter 13, verse 24, where it tells us the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The child grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Lord's power began to strengthen him while he was between Zorah and Eshtol in the camp of Dan. And one day Samson went down to Timnah, where he noticed a certain Philistine girl. He went back home and said to his father and mother, "There is a Philistine girl down at Timnah who has caught my attention. Get her for me. I want to marry her." But his father and mother asked him, "Why do you have to go to those heathen Philistines to get a wife? Can't you find a girl in our own clan among all our people?" But Samson said to his father, "She is the one I want you to get for me. I like her." His parents did not know that it was the Lord who was leading Samson to do this, for the Lord was looking for a chance to fight the Philistines. And at this time, the Philistines were ruling Israel. So, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and as they were going through the vineyards there, he heard a young lion roaring. And suddenly the power of the Lord made Samson strong, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as if it were a young goat. But he didn't tell his parents what he'd done. And then he went and talked to the girl, and he liked her. And a few days later, Samson went back to marry her. On the way, he left the road to look at the lion he had killed, and he was surprised to find a swarm of bees and some honey inside the dead body. He scraped the honey out into his hands and ate it as he walked along. Then he went to his father and mother and gave them some, and they ate it. But Samson didn't tell them that he had taken the honey from the dead body of a lion. And his father went to the girl's house, and Samson gave a banquet there. This was a custom among the young men. And when the Philistines saw him, they sent 30 young men to stay with him. Samson said to them, "Let me ask you a riddle. I'll bet each one of you a piece of fine linen and a change of fine clothes that you can't tell me its meaning before the 7 days of the wedding feast are over." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." And he said, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Well, 3 days later, they had still not solved the riddle. And on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, trick your husband into telling us what the riddle means. If you don't, we'll set fire to your father's house and burn you with it. You two invited us so that you could rob us, didn't you? So Samson's wife went to him in tears and said, you don't love me. You just hate me. You asked my friends a riddle and didn't tell me what it means. He said, look, I haven't even told my father and mother. Why should I tell you? And she cried about it for the whole 7 days of the feast. But on the seventh day, he told her what the riddle meant, for she nagged him about it so much. And then she told the Philistines. So on the seventh day, before Samson went into the bedroom, the men of the city said to him, what could be sweeter than honey? What could be stronger than a lion? And Samson replied, if you hadn't been ploughing with my cow, you wouldn't have known the answer now. Suddenly the power of the Lord made him strong, and he went down to Ashkelon, where he killed 30 men, stripped them, and gave their fine clothes to the men who had solved the riddle. And after that, he went back home furious about what had happened. And his wife was given to the man that had been his best man at the wedding. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading from his word. Some of the worst advice in the world for marriage preparation, I think, and some of the world's worst poetry as well. But nevertheless, the word of God, and I trust that he will speak to us together. Well, it's been quite a busy day at Partick Trinity for some folk today, as well as our morning communion service. We had a crowd of folk immediately after the morning service over on the right-hand side there who spent some time packing and filling, I think, about 140 shoeboxes full of gifts, which are to be distributed to children and elderly folk in Eastern Europe and further afield, places of extreme poverty. And then later on in the afternoon, we welcomed again a significant number of folk for one of our Trinity teas, where food was eaten and games were played and friendships were made or strengthened. And it's great to be part of a congregation where hard work is not feared and people are willing to be part of those who do the preparations, who do the work to make these things happen. It would therefore be a bit of a shame if the 140 shoeboxes, carefully and lovingly packed with gloves and pens and toys and sweets and whatever else, were taken perhaps to Romania or some such place and distributed to people who took one look at them and shrugged their shoulders and threw them into the fire. Said, I've been looking for some waste material to burn. This will do the job. Or equally dispiriting, perhaps, if you'd been one of the folks who had prepared the sandwiches and the cakes and the other good things that were there to eat this afternoon, and all the guests came crowding in and they took one look at it and said, oh, that'll be fine. Pulled out a bag and just shoveled the stuff in and said, I'm going to take that home, and on the way I'm going to feed it to some stray dogs in the park. There would be a bit of a sense of lack of appreciation, of time and trouble that had been taken, wasted, of an opportunity perhaps that had been passed by. Well, I think we ought to get the same sense of waste, of disgust, of shame, of disappointment as we move through the story of Samson from chapter 13, verse 24, where we ended our reading this morning and began this evening, where it tells us that the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him, into chapter 14, verse 2, where it says, the young man went back home and said to his father and mother, There's a Philistine girl down at Timnah who has caught my attention. Get her for me. I want her. I want to marry her. Samson, whose birth was announced by an angel who came twice to say how special he was going to be. The news was celebrated with a sacrifice, which was taken up in a mighty and wonderful flame to the Lord, whose coming was a gift with a sense of expectation and dedication. And then he goes down to these people whom even his parents describes as pagan people, and looks at this woman and says, get her for me. And there is something of a sense of coming down in the world that this man who has been set apart to be holy is going to or wants to go and live with someone who is an enemy of the people of God. This man who has been given so many gifts for the purpose of blessing his people and saving his nation has simply said two things. I like her and I want her. So get her for me. And the tragedy is that this is more or less the story of Samson's life. When I came in this evening and the reading was up on the screen, Chris said to me, ah, Samson, a great Bible character. And I said, no, he's a rubbish Bible character. And Chris redeemed the situation by saying he's a Bible character from whom great lessons can be learned, which shows you that he is a man of God and able to dig himself out of a hole quite quickly. But it's true. When you go through Samson's life, we see this incident here, the circumstances of his engagement, which is probably not the place you'd want to go if you want to learn good chat-up lines for a dating agency. A relationship which would probably have been mixed with idolatry because he was going down to live his life with a people who didn't worship the Lord, and other religions, other religious ideas and traditions would have been very much a part of their lifestyle. The engagement, or the plan for it, leads to disagreement with his parents, to whom he shows no respect at all, doesn't even answer their objection or attempt to mollify them, but simply insists on getting his own way. In the middle of the wedding party, he sees an opportunity. These 30 folks have come, and Samson's only thought seems to me, I could get 30 sets of clothes off them by using a little bit of trickery, of devious thinking. And when that doesn't work out in the way that he wants, he loses his temper and rushes down off the road to murder 30 people who had done nothing to upset him at all. And that pattern for his life carries on in chapter 16, verse 1. He's off once again to the Philistine city of Gaza, where he met a prostitute and went to bed with her. And then over the page, he falls in with the dreaded Delilah, of whom you may have heard. And he begins his relationship with her by telling her a string of lies. By the time you get to that stage in Samuel's life, there's not Samson's life. There's not many of the Ten Commands that are left to be broken. And you have to wonder why that is. It's the only productive thing to do with this passage, I think. We can look down on Samson and say what a terribly bad boy he was, what an awful example, we shouldn't follow him. But how are we not going to follow his example? How are we not going to become like him? What made him, who had such a good start in life and so many opportunities, into this character who seemed, would it be fair to say, hell-bent on doing so much damage? Was it just that he was an awkward child? Speak to some parents who've had more than one children, and they'll tell you that they've raised all of their children in the same way, but they have each been different because they come to you with their own personalities, and some of them are just stubborn and hard-headed and dig their heels in from the very beginning and prove troublesome throughout their life. Was that the case with Samson, that his parents couldn't have done anything about him? It's just the kind of character with which he came. Or could it have been that he was a spoilt child? Manoah and his wife so excited about whom they had been given. Such a special gift, such a wonderful prospect. This child is God's gift to them, and therefore nothing is too good for him. No sacrifice too big to make, no concession too small. This child has come from God to rescue his people, so anything he wants, he gets. It's a recipe that I think quite a number of parents today use for bringing up their children, and it's not a particularly healthy one. Is that the problem? Or is it this, I wonder, is what we are seeing here in Samson a gift from God abused? You see, if you look at the way that Samson goes about arranging this first marriage in chapter 14, there are qualities there which could be good. He is determined. He is decisive. When people try to persuade him to take an alternative course of action, he sticks to his guns. And he follows through the plans that he has made with rugged determination. I'm not saying that that in any way excuses what he did. In fact, quite the opposite. I think it makes it worse. It shows us that here was a man who had real potential. Here were many leadership gifts. Perhaps the gifts that God had given him. And yet they are misdirected and abused towards selfish ends. If only that determination to get his own way could have been redirected into a determination to get God's way. If only that stubborn refusal to be shaken from the path could have been turned into a commitment to living God's lifestyle. If only that slavish obedience to his own selfish desires could be turned into an equal determination to obey and follow the will of God. So here is someone who has potential, who has gifts, who has talents, which may well be God-given, but which, because they are misdirected, become instruments of abuse. And I wonder, therefore, if I might recognize that sometimes happening in me, and you might also see it in you, that you have your gifts that God has given you to help you to serve him, to play your part in the work of Christian witness in the life of the church, and there are things that you are good at and are your calling. Maybe your gift is administration. Maybe you're one of those folks who is able to organize everything well. You've got a color-coordinated diary. You've got a range of post-it stickers and neat lines on the fridge. You have everything thoroughly under control, and you are God's gift to the church, because the church needs administration. There are jobs to be done and things to be organized and bits of paper to put in the right place all the way through. But sometimes that person with a gift of administration then becomes a tyrant in the church and a nuisance. Because if things are not done according to the book, if the rules are not followed, if someone is due to be in coffee duty this morning and they turn up a week early or late, then they get a real tongue lashing because the system can't cope with that. And there's no flexibility, there's no compassion, there's no scope for God to do things in a slightly different order from the one that you have prepared. Or maybe your gift is youth work. Maybe you have a passion for children and young people and a real sense that they ought to have their place in the church. They ought to be welcomed. They ought to be resourced. There should be skilled leadership dedicated to taking care of them. There should be money available to buy the equipment for them. There should be a great deal of tolerance of the mess and the noise that they make all the time. And that turns into extreme intolerance in your part of everyone who is any other priority at all. And older people or traditions or other parts of the life of the church are things with which you have no patience because you are focused on what you are there for. Or maybe your passion is for prayer, the real priority of the church, the kind of steam engine which drives the work of God forwards. If it's not prayed for, it's not worth doing. And so instead of being a real prayer warrior who dedicates everything to the Lord, you become that tyrant with the gift of making every Christian who doesn't turn up for every prayer meeting early and stay late feel worthless, because they are not prepared to shoulder their share of the burden that you want to put upon them, because you have a God-given passion for the work of the Lord, but you've forgotten how to use it. And I wonder if that's what's going on here, that Samson, with so much potential, has taken his singular talent and left God behind as he races off to exercise it. Whatever the reason, I think you can only imagine the frustration of Samson's parents as they are forced to go with him down to Timnah to arrange this disgraceful marriage. You might wonder at the frustration of the angel looking down from heaven after he had twice come to promise them that a devoted, dedicated child was to be theirs as a gift from God. Perhaps the frustration of God, who would have liked things to have been done in a way that honoured him and in which he could take pleasure, and instead sees this wild-eyed, greedy, violent, rampaging fool running around damaging the reputation of God's people. What is certainly true is that Israel suffered as a result of the style of Samson's leadership, just as the world can ill afford today to have God's people who either neglect their calling or else who indulge themselves in the way that they exercise it. And God's work needs to be done. It needs to be done in God's way if God is to be given the glory. And yet behind all that and through all that, in the midst of the storytelling of this disgraceful lifestyle, there is this pulling back of the curtain for just a moment in verse 4 of chapter 14 to reveal God's plan. It's a story of a disreputable lifestyle, but it's undergirded by theology. Samson's father pleads with his son in verse 3 and says, why do you have to go to these heathen Philistines to get a wife? Can't you find a girl in our own clan among all our people? And that was good advice. He could have quoted Bible verses that said to him, she isn't the one. Samson said to his father, she is the one. And his parents in verse 4, this is the bit, his parents did not know that it was the Lord who was leading Samson to do this. For the Lord was looking for a chance to fight the Philistines. Now, what does that mean? The Lord was leading Samson to do this. Does that mean that the night before, during his quiet time, when Samson was faithfully saying his prayers and reading the Bible, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and says, now, Samson, I know you're going to find this a little bit surprising, but what I actually want you to do is go down and rudely and abusively snatch a woman for yourself from people I want you to have nothing to do with and insult your parents in the process. No. God does not instruct people to sin. But God was using Samson. The Lord was leading Samson to do this. And that's a pattern we've seen before and after in the Bible. Most famously, perhaps, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when we come to the end of the story of Joseph, whose brothers, if you remember, kidnapped him and sold him as a slave and lied about his death to break his father's heart because they didn't like the way that he boasted. And after Joseph had become prime minister of Egypt and had great power over them, and their father had died and they were at his mercy, they came back to him in real fear and trembling, wondering what was going to happen next. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. I can't put myself in the place of God. You plotted evil against me, But God turned it into good in order to preserve the lives of many people who are alive today because of what happened. You meant it for evil, in the other translation, but God meant it for good. And again, at the other end of the Bible, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4, when the apostles are describing in their prayer what happened to Jesus, they say there in verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together in this city with the Gentiles and the people of Israel against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you made Messiah. They gathered to do everything that you by your power and will had already decided would happen. And so what we see in the messy story of Samson and the disgusting mess that he makes of his own life, his flagrant disobedience and neglect of all God's laws, what we see in spite of that, behind that and through it, is that God's will is done. And in a way more powerfully in this story than in either of the other two, because it is quite clearly God's chosen one, announced by an angel and sent as a gift. God's chosen one who is serving God's purpose through his sins. And even when Samson loses control in verse 19, he's been outwitted by his wife and his Philistine enemies and tricked into losing the price of 30 sets of clothing instead of gaining it for himself. And so suddenly the power of the Lord made him strong, and he went down to Ashkelon where he killed 30 men and stripped them and gave their clothes to the men who had solved the riddle. Even then, when he loses all self-control, God is in control, because God's problem is to start a fight between his people and the Philistines, to undermine their contentment with compromise, and to force them eventually to take a stand that will reestablish his presence with them. Throughout Samson's life, we see him continually trying to follow that policy of integration with the Philistines. In chapter 16, verse 1, he went back to the Philistines, this time to the city of Gaza, where he met a prostitute and went to bed with her. In chapter 16, verse 4, he falls in love with another woman named Delilah, who also turns out to be a Philistine and a friend of five Philistine kings. So Samson's desire is continually to engage with the sinful lifestyles of the people round about him, to be a part of that, to get his own way with them. And yet consistently God turns the situation round and forces him into situations of conflict, so that he ends up in chapter 16, verse 30, at the end of his story, killing five kings and setting in motion an enmity between the Philistines and the people of Israel, which will in turn set the scene for David, who appears a few generations down the line and whose first great act was, of course, to fight the giant Goliath, who was a Philistine, and then spends the rest of his soldier life fighting against these enemies of God and eventually driving them out. And so as Samson frustrates God with his disobedience, in spite of that, the announcement made in chapter 13, verse 5, he will begin the work of rescuing Israel from the Philistines, a work that he began and David completed. God's word becomes true. But we're still left with this puzzle of why did it happen? What was Samson thinking about when he lived his life and made all these foolish mistakes? I think he was trying to play the part of the wise man. I think that's evidenced in the riddle that he sets in chapter 14, verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. It sounds kind of mystical, doesn't it? Alluring, engaging. What could that possibly be about? So attractive that it's made its way not into just into the pages of history, but onto 1,000,000,000 syrup tins in everybody's kitchen. There's been something, gosh, that's clever. How did he come up with that? And that is the image that Samson is presenting here. He's trying to play the part of somebody who wise. He lives in a world and at a time where wisdom was valued, where riddles were thought to be significant, where wise men were treated with respect. And so he thinks to himself, that's the part I ought to play. I am a man of God. I'm God's gift to this people in this situation. It's my job to look clever. When, of course, it's really just silly, isn't it? There's nothing clever about that riddle at all. It was as if you'd come to the grand final of Mastermind, and the chair had been set out, and the music was being played, and the audience was waiting with bated breath to see who was the cleverest mind in a generation. And the first contestant came up and sat in the chair, and the quizmaster said to him, "Here's a very difficult question. I wonder if you can tell me, what did I have for my breakfast this morning?" Well, that's exactly the question Samson asks here. He dresses it up to make it sound like a riddle, but there's nothing clever about it. It's neither a wise question to ask nor a searching test for the people under pressure. It's just a piece of foolish nonsense, and it's based on his contempt for them. If he'd any respect for them, if he'd wanted to set a challenge, if he'd wanted there to be some reality about his dealings with them, then he would never have treated them like this. But he regards them as worthless. And he thinks, here are people over whose eyes I can pull the wool, I can make a fool of them and get away with 30 sets of fine clothing. And again, I think sometimes we fall into that trap. We think it's our job to say something wise. Why is it our job? Well, because we know Christ. We are the Christian ones. We are the ones to whom the truth has been revealed. We should have something significant to say. So when our friends are discussing whatever issue it is, whether it's political or moral or ethical or financial, we think to ourselves, well, I ought to be able to rise above this debate. I ought to be able to say something clever. I should be able to deliver the punchline that will make all of them say, gosh, he's clever. I think I should become a Christian if that could make me as smart as them. And so we roll into situations where Christian witness is required, and we think to ourselves, it's my job to impress. James Denny, who was a lecturer in theology around 100 years ago here in Glasgow, once wrote this. He said, no man, I guess if he'd been writing today, he'd have said no man or woman, no person, no man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying that every admiring glance you draw to yourself when you witness is drawing someone away from Jesus. Every clever thing that you think of saying is detracting from the truth of the gospel. Every rabbit you pull from a hat to win an argument, every clever punchline, every pithy saying is saying to people, you're too much of a fool to work it out for yourself, and only the wise can be saved. And if Samson had just said, I can't have anything to do with this because I belong to God and I shouldn't be in this situation, it's not my job to trick the Philistines, it's my job to stand apart from them and live a holy life, then people would have looked at him in admiration And he would have been a leader for his people. And instead, he became embroiled in a struggle for power, for material gain, and for self-esteem. The truth is that if we want to show the wisdom of God, or the love of God, or the truth of God in the course of our lives, then there's only one way to do it, and that is to be wise, by learning God's wisdom, to be loving, by sharing God's love, to speak the truth by opening our ears to hear the word of God. And if all we ever try to do is put on a show when we think people are watching, I'm in an outreach situation here, so I'd better up my game, then that witness, without integrity, without sincerity, not based in truth, will not win people for Christ. You see the difference if you compare Samson with David. Samson started the war with the Philistines and David brought it to an end. Well, Samson killed a lion. And then he saw a way in which he could cleverly use that lion to bring gain to himself. David also killed a lion. And if you look at 1 Samuel, not 1 Samson, but 1 Samuel, in chapter 17, in verses 36 and 7, you can see what David said about that. He said, "I have killed lions and bears, and I will do the same to this heathen Philistine who has defied the army of the living God. The Lord has saved me from lions and bears. He will save me from this Philistine too." What are you learning from your life with God? Are you learning how to make yourself look good? Or are you learning how to rely on Him? What makes it worse, of course, is that Samson doesn't learn his lesson. It was foolish to set this riddle, and even more foolish to tell the answer to it to such an obviously manipulative and nagging wife. The lesson for marriage guidance counselling there is not to keep secrets from your wife. It's not to marry one like this in the first place, I think. But that was just dumb. Mark Driscoll, in some of his teachings, says sometimes you just have to pay your dumb tax. And what that means is you do something stupid and you suffer the consequences. And I know what he means. There's a speed camera out along Great Western Road, just past the High Flats on the way out towards Clyde Bank or Drum Chapel. And if you drive past it at a smidgen over 30 miles an hour, well, 43 miles an hour, it takes a photograph of your car and sends you a bill for £60 and 3 penalty points. I know that to my cost because I did it once. True stupidity would be to drive along that road at 43 miles an hour every day of the week, racking up £60 3 penalty point fines every time. If you go along Archer Hill Road instead, you can avoid the speed cameras. Samson makes the mistake here. He gives away the secret to his wife. He learns from his mistake. And then we come to chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, when he is with Delilah. And Delilah, like his first wife, is nagging him and saying, "Tell me your secret." And he got so sick and tired of her nagging him about it that he finally told her the truth. "My hair has never been cut," he said. "I've been dedicated to God as a Nazarite from the time I was born. If my hair were cut, I would lose my strength and be as weak as anybody else." And he makes the same mistake again. He pretends to be wise. He wants to bear witness to God. And yet he just can't see for himself where it's all going wrong. And I think what that shows us is the true value of Christian repentance. I think sometimes we think of repentance as the downside of forgiveness. It's unpleasant to have to say sorry, to have to admit your mistakes to God, to confess your sins, but maybe it's worth it, that sacrifice, if we get forgiveness and eternal life in return. But the truth of the matter is it's not like that at all. It's not like we've got a demanding God who will withhold the grace of forgiveness until we make it worth his while to offer it. It's that we've got a loving God who doesn't want us to pay our dumb tax twice. He wants to teach us the error of our ways so that we don't do it again. And what Samson does this time in the chapter we're reading in chapter 14 is he bluffs his way out of it. Instead of saying, "Oh, that was really stupid. I shouldn't have given the secret away," he says it's their fault. They've all come here to conspire against me. And he goes off in a rage to fight his way out of it and murders these other 30 Philistines way down in Ashkelon, and that makes him feel better. I got my own back. I came out of that all right. Because he never understood, he never came to terms with, he never accepted that he was the one who had made the mistake in the first place. He had nothing to prevent him, nothing to protect him from making the same mistake again. And again, and again, and again, three times or four times, he gives in to Delilah. And never gets it right. Until eventually the Philistines are able to capture him with his bald head and drag him off to prison and put him to work as a slave. And then at last he is given the time to think about how foolish he's made and how many mistakes are behind him. And it really didn't have to be like that. He did so much in the end, as we're just about to see. If you skip ahead to chapter 16, verse 28, he almost came right in the end and made amends, but he wouldn't have had to wait that long if he'd only been ready to listen to God and not make the offer of repentance, but receive the gift of repentance and learn not to do the same thing again. But at last, after chapter 16, verse 21, the Philistines had captured him and put out his eyes and taken him to Gaza and chained him with bronze and put him to work grinding at the mill in the prison. And then he's dragged in front of their spectacular prayer meeting to their god Dagon, and he's placed there in front of them. And then Samson prayed in verse 28. I think it's the only prayer recorded of Samson in the Bible. An old man with a wasted life behind him and so much squandered potential. And then he prayed, "Sovereign Lord, please remember me. Please give me my strength just once more so that with this one blow I can get even with the Philistines for putting out my eyes." And so that straying child who was born with such potential, who wasted it and strayed and broke his parents' hearts and the hearts of the angel and God, is still given grace right at the end to remember and return the God who sent him and who gave him such significant work to do. And so we are reminded that it's never too late for those whom we love who are not where we would want them to be at this time. And therefore not yet time to give up praying for them. And also to see for those who have such talent, such ingenuity, such creativity, and who are currently dedicating it to sin, to selfishness, to greed, to the destruction of others. Even these are people whose great gifts God can use. And it's never too soon to start praying for them, that their manipulative genius and dedication to evil could be turned around and placed at God's disposal. Someone like Saul, do you remember his brilliant academic biblical wisdom used in the Sanhedrin to squash the Christians until he met God and suddenly became the one who gave shape to New Testament theology? His passionate sacrificial enthusiasm for going off and finding Christians to drag into prison and destroy, turn through faith into those hours of travel and endurance and discomfort to take the gospel to places where it had never been before. It's never too late as long as we live, even for those who have wasted so much, to turn back to the Lord. Let us pray. And thank you, Father, that you are in control of our blessings. And we thank you for giving us so much in material terms and through those who love us and care and provide for us in so many ways. But you bless us also through the use you make of the evil intentions of others, in complete control of everything that happens, so that your enemies are ultimately destined for defeat. And even in control of us, Father, that when in our sinfulness we stray, you can bring us back home. And when by ourselves we could so easily destroy your work, even then your will is done. So hear our prayer, Father, and grant us that wisdom which is mere common sense, to see that you are Lord, and our place is at your feet in obedience and admiration and love. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.